Good morning, everybody. You can be seated today. How many of you get the Morning Advocate? How many of you get the newspaper in the morning? Let's see your hands. How many of you do not get the newspaper? Let's see your hands. Look, what's this? I think we're probably more do not get it than do get it. How many get it? Let's see your hands. How many do get it? All right. How many do not get it? Let's see your hands. Yeah, I think more do not get it than get it. Well, I'm glad you did not get Saturday's paper, because I normally I don't respond to different stuff, the reason is there was an article on Saturday. They have a religious section, they had an article in there that I could not believe. Today is Easter, and such a glorious day, it's Resurrection Day. Everybody say it's Resurrection Day. It's the linchpin of our faith and what we believe in. The Bible says if Christ be not raised from the dead, we're still in our sin. But he is risen from the dead, and we're not in our sin anymore. But they had an article yesterday in the paper. Says a Bible miscount. That was the name. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? A Bible miscount was the article in there. And I want you to listen. It says, as Christians worldwide celebrate Easter, they follow a familiar chronology. Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, rose from the dead on the third day in the words of the ancient creed. But if Jesus died at 3 p.m. Friday and vacated his tomb by dawn Sunday morning, about 40 hours later, how does that make 3 days? All right, watch this. Even Pope Benedict wrestles with the latter question in his new book, Jesus, the Holy Week, a book about Christ's last days. There's no direct scriptural testimony pointing to the third day, the Pope concludes. Help me, Jesus. Marcus Borg, a progressive biblical scholar and progressive biblical scholar and co-author of The Last Week, a book about the Holy Week, and other experts say the puzzle can be solved if you know how first century Jews counted time and grant the four evangelists a little poetic license. I feel like Bill Clinton going off here. What is. For Jews of Jesus' time, days began at sunset, correct? A schedule that still guides Jewish holy days such as Shabbat. Ancient Jews also used what scholars call inclusive reckoning, meaning any part of a day counted as a whole day, said Clinton Wahan, the Seventh-day Adventist Biblical Research Institute in Silver Springs, Maryland. Using these counting methods, what was that counting firm that took everybody under? Enron. It sounded like Enron here. Says, using these counting methods, a backward calculation from Sunday morning to Friday afternoon makes 3 days. Besides, the four evangelists were likely not counting time literally, according to some scholars. For the evangelists, 3 days means a short period of time. Ben Withering, an evangelical scholar of New Testament at Osbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, agreed. Don't send your kids there. Would you do that? It's to expect the evangelists to monitor time like modern day men, Witherington said. The gospel writers didn't walk around with sundials on their wrists the way modern scholars walk around with wrist watches. But precision, especially when it comes to the Bible, has been a hallmark of faith for many Christians. Watch this. This is what's got throwing this in. Especially those who equate truth with historical fact. Watch what they're doing now. They're literally undermining the faith of Christianity. This is a religious scholar writing this. Most troubling for those believers in Jesus' own prophecy recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that he will rise from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Trying to reconcile that prophecy with the Holy Week calendar, ancient Christians, theologians such as Gregory of Nyssus and Cyril of Jerusalem counted the eclipse of the sun after Jesus' death as a night. said the very Reverend Wright John Beard. He's right wrong, but Wright, Dean of St. Valdemar Orthodox Theological, said, don't send your kids here either.
Let me see where all this goes.
Oh, others dismiss historically revisions and say that Jesus simply misspoke. Now, listen to the next thing. To be technical, this is a professor of Robert Miller, a professor of religion at Juanita College in Huntington. Do not send your kids to Juanita College. Listen to what he says. To be technical, this is the professor of religion at this college. To be technical, Jesus made a false prophecy. And that's not something most Christians want to put that way, he says. Don't send your kids over there. All right. Give me my first scripture. Just stay seated just for a second, because I ain't preaching yet. I'm preaching before I preach today. All right? I just want you to see this. Jesus stood one time, and the religious scholars of his day didn't believe in a resurrection. One group of them, called the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They threw out this scenario where this guy, you know, this woman was married, you know, bunches, 29, 30 times. I don't know, just a few times. And they ask him, in your resurrection, whose husband will she be, or whose wife will she be, in that she's married all these guys? If there is really a resurrection, we've got an argument that proves it's not true. And here's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said to them, you do err. And the ESV says, you're wrong. Everybody say, you're wrong. They're wrong. He says, you do it. You're wrong. He says, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He said, you're wrong. You don't know number two things. You don't know the power of God, that God can raise them from the dead. Number two is, you don't know the Bible. Can I tell you, there's a lot of scholars that do not know the Bible. They just have no clue about, they're just working off of a false presupposition to begin with. And out of that, they're bringing all this, trying to bring doubt to the historical accuracy of the Bible. I'm going to tell you, the Bible is real. Jesus did not misquote himself. He did not give a false prophecy. He said, 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth and I'll raise again. Now, let me show you how easy it is. I'm not a scholar, and Jesus, I can imagine how Jesus felt. He's looking at these scholars of the day. They were the ones that wrote, they knew the Pentateuch, they knew the Bible. And he says, you err, not knowing the Bible. I can imagine, not knowing that we're scholars of the Bible. Let me tell you, I've been to Israel. My father-in-law was born in Israel. I've been to Israel 8 or 9 times, I think, now. And let me tell you, they do something there. They did from day one till now. And they do something during Holy Weeks that you have to understand. Because what happens is this. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified. They came to break his legs because the sun was going down. And their days begin at sunset instead of like ours. Their day began about 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Their new day began. And so it says that the Sabbath was about to begin. So they had to break their legs till they die quickly so that they wouldn't be hanging there on the cross during the Sabbath. So they've all assumed automatically that meant Friday evening is the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath. And then it says before the first day of the week, Jesus rose. So they have this supposition, not knowing the scriptures. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, God commanded holy days. God commanded certain, like the Passover. God commanded the Feast of Weeks. God commanded the Booth of Tabernacles. These were holy sessions when the Jews came together. Together from all over the land, and they would come together to the city of Jerusalem. During that time, when you read the Old Testament, it's very plain that God then said, during those special times, I'm going to give you extra Sabbaths in those weeks. So that they're going to be like in a week, like the Feast of Tabernacles, when you go there, there's going to be 2 or 3 extra Sabbaths put in there, holy days. They were called high days. They were called high Sabbaths. We were in Israel one time during the Feast of Tabernacles. And for 4 days during those 7 days, everything was shut down because there were extra Sabbaths the Lord added in there. And it was from the beginning when you see it. And so when you hear about what's happening, you know, these scholars, I mean, I said, how could they not understand this? They've just taken from history and from just religious whatever. And here, look at this. Turn to the next scripture. Watch this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And what does that next phrase say? For that Sabbath was what? It was the high. It was the high day. It was the high. You know what that tells you? I don't know how you can miss. It meant that was not the regular Friday Sabbath. That was one of the extra Sabbaths that they put in there during the holy. Come on, somebody. And when you read it out and you study, you find out this. The Sabbath of that year and that day was on Thursday. They had two Sabbaths back to back. They had a Thursday Sabbath and a Friday Sabbath that week. And Jesus was crucified on Wednesday afternoon. He rose from the dead Saturday night. Come on, somebody. 3 days and three nights. And when they came to the tomb on the first day of the week, he was already risen from the dead. Come on, somebody. Give him a good clap offering, would you? John 20:1 says that. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And guess what? He was already gone. Come on, somebody. He was raised from the dead. So let me just say this. I can't be too hard on them, but I really can be because, I mean, they're just wrong. They're absolutely wrong. You can trust the Bible. It is absolutely true. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. Come on, somebody say amen. Come on, everybody stand up this morning, would you? Now I'm ready to preach. Come on, listen, I'm ready to preach now. You know, the early disciples had a problem with the resurrection too. And let me take this coat off where I melt up here. They had a time about the resurrection because they didn't really believe in the resurrection to begin with. And John 20:1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we believe was John, and the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb.'" See, the early disciples did not understand the resurrection either. "And we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out and with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, huffing and puffing, following him, went into the tomb, just barged right in, as his characteristic and his personality was. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." I want to talk to you this morning about "Oh Glorious Day." Come on, everybody say "Oh Glorious Day." What I'm going to do this morning is, how many enjoyed the song "Oh Glorious Day"? Did you enjoy that song? That song that's an old hymn called "One Day." And it was written, and Jasmine and I, 2 or 3 months ago, were over in Texas one night, and we were coming back, and we were driving, and we had the radio on, and they played this new song called "Oh Glorious Day" by Casting Crowns. And Jasmine said, "I know that song. We sang that song growing up. It was called One Day back then, with a different tune of that day." And Casting Crowns, I think one of the lead singers' dad is a pastor, and he sang that song growing up, and they wanted to redo an old hymn. And they redid that old hymn called "One Day," and they called it "Oh Glorious Day." And I want to because it is the gospel. It is, just laid out. And I want to take that song today and preach an Easter message off of that song. And then at the end, we're going to sing that song one more time. Everybody say amen today. Father, we love you today. We ask your blessings on this reading of your word. We pray, let your word come alive. Let it be, Lord, the risen word, the risen Savior's words. Lord, we pray today, open our hearts that we can receive all that you have for us. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Amen. You can be seated today. Oh, glorious day. You know, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and the Bible says that John looked in. He must have just, stopped at the door, felt a holy reverence, and kind of bent over and looked in like that. And the Bible says there are three different seen. And the three words, because it says John looked in and he looked. And it, in the Greek language, it's one, it's a general word for seeing. Like you just look, you just, you went to, you saw it, you looked, you saw. Peter comes huffing and puffing. John had outrun him. He's younger than Peter and probably thinner than Peter. And he just ran out, ran him, got there first. Peter come lumbering up, brushed by, you know, bounce John out of the way, goes right on in as his characteristic was, and looks, and it's another word for to see. He says, and Peter saw, and it's a kind of a deeper word. It means to see and comprehend. Let's say it that way. Not totally, but just to look and comprehend. And then probably because of the boldness of Peter, John then has enough boldness to step on into the tomb. And the Bible says he looked again, and it's a third word in the Greek language. Again, this word means to look and understand, to look and completely understand, to grasp, to have revelation, to see. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. When you've been looking at something, then, oh, it just hits you. You understand what's happening. And the Bible says he I'll say it this way. He had outrun his older friend again in insight, because Peter didn't have a clue still, though he comprehended to a point. Yet John, the Bible says, saw and believed. And you go through all the different aspects of why he did that, because of the folded clothes and the clothes, because it's like a paste. It's almost like they put glue on you. And I believe the linens were all just like they were, like somebody come up out of them. Come on, somebody. And the napkin that put over his face was just folded. An enemy wouldn't do that. A friend would not do that, because you would desecrate the body. No one would have done that except Jesus himself. And so what happened was this: John believed and he saw it. But I want to take to you, I want to take that reading of scripture and use this song this morning called "O Glorious Day." And the first point is this: if you read it, when we sing the song, you've got to get it, because the chorus is broken up into four parts and the verses are four parts. And they correspond, how they used to write songs back then, even today, but on that day especially. The first part of the chorus relates to the first verse. The second part of the chorus relates to the second verse. And the third part of the chorus relates to the third verse. And then the last part of the chorus relates to the last bridge of the song. And that's how it works. So I want to talk this, because I want to take the first point this morning is living, he loved us. Living, he loved us. Because you've got to get what that means, because he did not have to live as we understand living. He was alive forevermore. He was Alpha and Omega. He was beginning. He was the end. He was the first. He was the last. He had no beginning. He had no end. He had no start. He had no finish. But living, he loved us. By living, he loved us. And the verse goes this way. One day when heaven was filled with his praise. Get it in your heart. Get it in your mind. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He existed long before that, the Bible says. And heaven's minions worshiped him. Heaven's angels bowed before him. Before he ever came to this earth, he was worshiped in heaven. Before he ever was born in Bethlehem, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was God Almighty. He was God that you could touch and see and feel. He was the Jehovah angel of the Old Testament. He literally was God on display in heaven. And the millions of heavens worshiped him. The millions and the billions of heavens bowed before him. And one day when heaven was filled with his praise. But watch the contrast. One day when sin was as black as could be. Do you see heaven? Do you see the worship? Do you see what's happening in heaven? And then contrast that with what's taking place on the earth. When sin was as black as could be. Sin had overwhelmed us. Sin, the Bible says, the world was at a crisis point. The world was at a breaking point. The world was at a place where sin was as black as it could be. Go to the next part of the verse. Jesus came forth, left all that he was experiencing in heaven, left the throne? How many kings have come down from their thrones? How many fathers have given up their sons? The Bible says Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Word became flesh. You got to get this. Because when a word is just a word, it's unbreakable. When a word is just a word, but when a word becomes flesh, when a word becomes flesh, the light shined among us, his glory filled. When a word becomes flesh, things change. Listen, John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. When the word became flesh, when God became flesh, God sent his son into the world to tell us that when sin had become as black as it could be, that there was still hope. I'll never forget there was what city it was. I can't remember, but there was a teacher organization in a large city. And they had a great program. I don't know if they do it here or not. I don't know that, or they may or may not. But what they do is they have teachers on call that are able to go to the hospital when their students are put in the hospital. And what they do is they go in the hospital and they catch the children up on their homework. And one day, one of the teachers had received a call and said, there was a young man, a young boy in the hospital. Would you go work on his nouns and adverbs with him? Would you go work with him a little bit on his English lesson? She said, sure. She went there. She got the name, the room number and all. She takes the homework assignment. She goes to the hospital and she walks in. And when she gets there, she had not been prepared because the young boy was in the burn unit. And he was burned. Over 90% of his body had been burned. And when she walked in, she didn't know that ahead of time. But when she walked in, they'd ushered her in there without telling her. And I guess they assumed she knew. And she said, I couldn't leave. I didn't know what to do. And she said, because he could barely speak. And she said, so I fumbled around and I went through the English lesson, you know, and was, you know, worked with him on nouns and pronouns and adverbs. And I worked with him all that. And she said, and then I left. She said, next day I went back and I had some other kids to do. And she said, I went back up there, she said, and I'll never forget this. She said, the nurse on duty says, what did you do to him? And she began to fumble out with apologies and the nurse said, no, you don't understand. Before you came yesterday, we were worried about him. He'd lost his will to live. But after you came, It changed night and day. He changed. And later on, his little boy told the story. He said, well, he said, I thought I was dying. He said, and then he said, when this teacher showed up, he said, I thought in my brain, he said, they wouldn't send a teacher to work on noun and adverbs to somebody that was dying. Come on, somebody. And God wouldn't send his son to the world unless there was hope for me and you. Come on, somebody. Come on, give him a good clap on with you. Come on. Can you imagine this? I don't know how bad you think you are, but Jesus came for you. Come on. I thought if you're like me, I thought I was too bad one day until it dawned on me. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it popped in my brain one day. You know, if I was that bad, God would never have sent his son for me. If I was really worthless, God never would have sent his son. If the world was worthless, God didn't send his son for good people. Jesus said, I'm a doctor. He said, I come for the sick. The healthy doesn't need a doctor. He said, I'm a doctor. He said, it's the sick that needs a doctor. And so God would never have sent a doctor, listen, if he didn't mean to heal the sick. And no matter how bad you think you are, it doesn't matter this morning. Jesus came for you. And the Bible says this, in John 1:14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And you got this, and the Word became what? The Word became flesh. See, Every other religion in the world is not the same. Every religion is not the same. Because there's not a race and there's a bunch of horses in the race in terms of religion. And you got this and this. Just choose one. Listen, every other religion is man trying to reach God. Buddha spoke the word and Buddha never claimed to be God. Buddha claimed to be on a trip for enlightenment and understanding. And his word became word. Muhammad never claimed to be God. He only said he was a prophet of God and his word became word. He got rules and regulations and all this and that. The only religion of the world where instead of it reaching up to God is the religion of Christianity where God reached down to man. We're not trying to reach God. God reached us. God came, the Bible says, literally that the word became flesh. Listen, he was not the messenger. He was the message. He wasn't bringing us a message. He was the message. He was God in the flesh. He was the word become flesh. And one way to say it is the word became a human. The word was with God. The word was God. And the word became breakable. One way to say it is the word became breakable. Philippians 2, read this, it says it this way. Philippians 2 says, he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. Can I tell you he's still human today? You ought to say a better amen on that. He stayed human. It was an incredible, humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death, that at a crucifixion. You know what? Literally, it means this. It means he literally became breakable. When it says, and the word became flesh. You can replace the word flesh with, and the word became breakable. You could never crucify God. You could never, God was never hungry. God was never thirsty. God never experienced those things. But the day came when the God of this universe wrapped himself in a body of flesh. And I've told you this, it's like taking a spoonful of the ocean and putting it in the mouth. It's not all of God, but everything that makes up the ocean's in that spoonful, and he's in that. And the Bible says this, and the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became breakable. That meant he knew what it was to cry. He knew what it meant to laugh. He knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty and tired. The word became breakable. Before that, it was never breakable. But the word no longer existed only in sound. The word no longer existed only in thought. The word now became breakable. Look at Hebrews 4. It says it this way. Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing. Experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him. Get what is ready, so ready, what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Come on, somebody say amen. Walk right up to him. Take what he wants so ready to give, mercy and help. You know why? Because he became, you know, there's a show on TV called The Undercover Boss. Comes on Sunday nights. And Kirby and I watched it one night, and it was, who was the Subway? And we were talking, we said, we just think this is the info commercial for all these businesses, you know. They do that, they go on, and, you know, they go, it's the main boss of the company, or the CEO, goes undercover. He just goes on like he's hiring on as another guy working there. And he gets to, and when we watched it, you know, they only show the good people, the praise on the, and then have, you know, sad sob stories, you know, to tell. And they do all this, they give them millions of dollars and put them through college and buy them houses. And what a great company we got. Come to Subway. Come on, eat our Subway sandwiches. And I read a little thing on it the other day, and it said that they have had some where they've showed bad things going on. I haven't seen it, but they said they did. And so we watched it one time, but it was about where the head CEO signs on, and then at some point in the show, they bring all these slobs, and they bring them this high office, and they realize, oh, yeah, Let me tell you, the greatest undercover boss ever in history was Jesus. Come on, somebody. The God of the universe came down in an undercover body, wrapped himself in flesh, and one day he said, I am God. Come on, somebody. Come on, give him a good clap off. Would you come on? Living, he loved me. Living, he loved me. He did not have to live. He was eternal. But living, he loved me. Living, he loved me. Born one day when the praise of heaven, and then one day when sin was as black as it could be. He was born of a virgin, dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, breakable. His glory and shine was shining, it was revealed to us. You know, one day, there was a missionary I remember, and she was teaching the natives about Christmas and how in America we exchange gifts and around the world they exchange gifts. And they said the reason you show your love and you show your appreciation for each other. And said on Christmas Day, one of the young native boys brought this exquisite shell to her. And she said, this is so beautiful. She said, I can't believe it. She said, where do you get this? And found out tens of miles away, that is the only place these shells occur on this, in this area. And this young boy had walked tens of miles to get it and then tens of miles back. And she was aghast. She said, why did you walk so far? And I'll never forget what the little boy said. He says, long walk, part of gift. He came from heaven to earth, from the earth to the grave, from the grave to the, you know what? Let me tell you something. Long walk, part of gift. We don't have a clue how far Jesus came to us. We think we're okay. We think in Louisiana, we're just kind of good old country, you know, good old people. When the day when sin was as black as it could be, and a day when heaven was filled with his praise, he didn't have to come. There was no need in heaven for him to come. But there was a heart of God that could not stand his creation to be lost. And the Bible says, for God so felt obligated. No, for God so loved the world that Jesus took the long walk. And that was part of the gift. Come on, everybody say amen today, will you? Give another good clap offering. Number two, dying, he saved me. Number two. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Listen, he was buried, my sins far away. Look at the second verse. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations, stretched out on a tree and took the nails from me. Listen, dying, he saved me. Dying, he took my place. In the Old Testament, one of the most moving pictures of what Jesus was to be to me is something called the scapegoat. I'll never forget this. I lived for the Lord as I was a young boy from the time I was little until the time I hit high school. And during my high school year and the first part of my college years is when I got away from God. And I'll never forget, I was in college and I had a neighbor across the dorm where we lived in that was a Christian, and he used to invite us to, would you go to church? And I said, finally, I made him agreement. He did something for me. So I said, he came, knocked on my door that Sunday morning and said, I was sound asleep, got me up. I went to church with him. I'll never forget, the preacher that morning preached on the scapegoat. Never had heard of this before. Now, in all the years I've grown up, I just never had remembered this. And I remember he preached on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was one of the rituals Israel had in the Old Testament when they had to deal with their sin. And when they knew they were bad, when they knew they'd done wrong, how do you deal with that? How do you get rid of it? Do you start doing good things and do enough of it that it balances out the bad you did? That doesn't work. That's not the way it is. And what the Jews understood in that day was this. They had to go find a goat that was without blemish. They had to find a goat that was without anything wrong with it. It was perfect. And they would bring that goat, and here's one of the things, because it was a picture of what Jesus would do for us one day. It was a picture of how me and you would get rid of our guilt and our sins and the things we did wrong. And it was the most unique thing in my brain thinking, because I thought I needed to start doing good stuff and make up for the bad stuff I did. But here is the example he gave. And what they would do is they would bring that goat and they would examine it, make sure it was perfect. And then they would lay their hands, the high priest, then as a representative of all Israel, would take his hands and he would lay them on the head of that goat. And he would confess the sins of Israel. And he would be putting off on this scapegoat, on this goat, all the sins of Israel. And they would be transferring all the wrongs on the head of this goat. And then when after he finished praying, it was as if all the sins everyone had done, all of Israel, was placed, transferred, put on this goat. And then that goat then would be driven out into the wilderness until it died in the wilderness. And the Bible says the way that Israel understood that the high priest would tell everyone, your sins has been driven away. They've been carried away by this goat. And they call it the scapegoat. And Webster defines a scapegoat as I wrote down here, says, a person on whom the mistakes and crimes of others is thrust. And it was a picture. It came from the Old Testament. It was a picture of the day of what happened at the cross. Because on the cross, it's not just Jesus dying for us. It's literally him taking all the sins of the world and God placing all the sins of the world on Jesus, and Jesus becoming the scapegoat for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us. And I preached a while back on about the lambs, because every Jew when at that day, they weren't thinking, am I good enough? Have I done enough? They weren't thinking any of that kind of stuff. They were thinking, is that goat perfect? Is that goat without blemish? Is that goat, will God receive that goat? Because that is how my sins will be dealt with. It'll be through transferring all my sins on that goat, and that goat then being carrying them away. And the Bible says, listen, dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Can I tell you, I'm going to heaven not because I'm good. I'm going to heaven because Jesus is good. Can I tell you something? He's perfect. He's without sin. He buried and he was buried and all my sins were cast on him. And the Bible says, he that knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. And on the cross, the Bible says, darkness, because God, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason God forsook him that day was because all of my sins were being, all my sins and all the sins of the world was being cast on him. And I had a person say, well, then if that's how it works, then I'm in the clear. Oh, I wish that were true. But the problem is this. You have to receive that to have the benefits of it. For God so loved the world, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was like the story you read many years ago, a man on death row, and then they appealed to the President of the United States, and I forgot which one it was, but he wrote a clemency for that man. And when the clemency came down, you have received a pardon from the President, and he said, I'd reject it. I want to die for what I did. And they went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court handed down this verdict and said, if he does not receive the pardon, then it's no avail and no good to him. And they executed that man. Can I tell you, even though he died for your sins and my sins, it's no good to you unless you receive it. And you say, I believe it. And what happens is there's a change occurs in your heart where suddenly you're like John, where Peter was just seeing. Suddenly it dawns on you and you see what you never saw before. And that seeing and belief changes your entire life. I like the way Isaiah 53 reads in the Message Bible, because this is when God became breakable. Listen to this. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried. When they buried him, he was carrying my sins far away from me. It says, who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? We thought it would be, we thought we had to make up for what we did. We thought we had to do a lot of good works and that's how you get saved. No. The servant grew up before God, speaking of Jesus. A scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did it to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul and said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he would give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly. Let me tell you, Jesus is rewarded extravagantly today. Oh, come on, somebody. He is rewarded extravagantly. The best of everything, the highest honor, name above all, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulder the sin of the many and took up the cause of all the black sheep. Say amen this morning, would you? We were all black sheep. Come on. We were all black sheep. On and on. And so what happened is this. You know, there's another show. You think I watch all this TV. There's another show I've never seen. It's called The Biggest Loser. Or Losers, I think. And I started to do a sermon one time called The Biggest Losers in the Bible. The Biggest Losers. And two of them would be right here at the crucifixion. Or numbers of them would be. Two of them that stand out. One is Judas. Jesus said it's better for him never to have been born. That's a pretty bad prophecy if you don't know that. The second one was the other thief, the second thief on the cross. I thought he was one of the biggest losers of all time. One of the biggest losers of all time. The second thief. You know, the Bible says both thieves at the beginning were cursing. Both thieves were railing. Both thieves were taunting him. But what happened to John. He saw what he had not been seeing before. And the Bible says he looked and then suddenly he realized, maybe from a rabbi school, maybe from somewhere when he was young, he realized who Jesus was and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But a second one, the second thief, I think big, can you imagine, have you ever been taken somewhere, put in a situation with somebody that you never thought you'd ever have the chance to be with them, but somehow you got locked in with them? One time on an airplane, maybe in a meeting, you just there. Can you imagine? Here is two thieves. For all of eternity, they're going to be talked about. And two of them are now crucified with Christ. One of them has a revelation he sees. The other one, I think one of the biggest losers of all time, He was literally crucified with Christ. The God of the universe, not more than about 4, 5, 6 feet from him on the left. I don't know which side he was on. Just from him. On the right, it doesn't matter. Not political. And can you imagine? Heard everything the other one heard. Listened to the Son of God speak. And never saw what he needed to see. And he was crucified with Christ. Can I tell you this? Listen to this morning. Because Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Did you know that there's be people in here this morning, if you leave here and you do not respond to the gospel, then literally you'll become one of the biggest losers of all time. Because you've heard and you didn't believe. You saw and you don't. And then the third thing is this. Listen, rising he justified freely forever. Everybody say rising. Rising he justified freely. Listen to the verse here. I like this verse. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Listen, rising, he justified me. Rising, he glorified. You know, one of the smartest animals, listen, one of the smartest animals in the animal kingdom is the possum. Did you know that? The reason you don't think that is only most of the possums you ever see are dead. Is that right? Most of the possums you ever see. The old, you know, they used to tell the joke was the chicken, you know, why did the chicken cross the road? To teach the possum it could be done. Come on, somebody. But the possum is really one of the smartest animals around. You know why? They did a study on possums. And they found out this. A possum, when it comes to a hole in the ground, a possum will always look to see if it see. They watch it. See if they could see if it's got two tracks coming out of the hole. They watch possums do this over and over. If there's only one set of tracks going in the hole, possums will not go in the hole. You know why? In that little pea brain of his, you think, there's somebody in the hole. But if he sees another set of tracks coming out, possums will go in the hole. Empty, vacant, you know, we're going in the hole. Many years ago, you know, they taught, most believed that the world was square. If you go too far, you fall off the edge of the world. Spain's motto was nothing further. I forgot what it was called, some Spanish word. And it meant nothing beyond. Spain was the edge beyond. The day Columbus sailed off into the sunset, men stood on the seashore and thought he sailed off the end of the... When the day came, when Columbus came back and said, we found more. There is life beyond us. There's a continent, there's a land full and full of stuff. And you know what? Spain changed their motto to e pluribus iuris, something. It meant there's more beyond. For centuries, men stood beside the grave. And everybody that died never came back. Everybody that died, that was the end. Everybody that died, there was no more. But the day came when Jesus Christ sailed off into death. And men stood by, and they did really stand there 3 days and three nights. Come on, somebody. And at the end of the third day, guess what? Jesus came walking back from the grave. Come on, somebody. There are tracks leading in, and there are tracks leading out. There are tracks going in and tracks going out. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall become to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come on. He's talking about death there. He's talking about death. We have victory over death. Dr. Criswell, I never forget. I want the musicians come on back up today if you would. I'll never forget Dr. Criswell. One time was telling... He told a story. He was flying from Dallas to somewhere. He used to be the president of, I think, the Baptist Theological Seminary. And he got on a plane one time, and there was a very noted theologian. They happened to end up sitting beside each other. And I'll never forget this story because he said this. He said, go ahead and bring the lights down. We're going to show that video in just a second. I'll never forget this because he said this noted theologian beside him, knew Greek, knew Hebrew, knew, you know, studied on and on. And he noticed how sad he was, and he just started around. He said, well, I said, my son just died. I'll never forget this story because he said his son had, they come home one day from school, and they thought it was just a virus, but ended up being a very, very violent form of meningitis, and it progressed to the point where the doctor said, he's dying. And he told Dr. Crystal, he said, I was in the hospital room the day he died. And he said, I'll tell you, it broke my heart. He said, because he was sitting there and he said, it started getting, his eyes started clouding over. And he said, Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it? And he said, it's very, very dark, son. It was middle of the day. And he said, Daddy, he said, I'm going to go to sleep. And he said, in the morning, he said, I'll see you in the morning. And he said, I'll never forget. He said, because my son used to fix his pillow just the way he always fixed his pillow. And he said he used to put his arms and lay his head on his arms, and he did. And he said he passed from this life on into the next life. And he said, Dr. Criswell, he said he just sat there for a long time. He didn't say a word. He looked out the window. He said, then the guy looked back and he said, tears run down his eyes. He said, you know what? I can't wait till it's morning. Come on, somebody. I just can't wait till it's morning. And listen, we live in a dark world, the Bible says. But you know what the key about life is? Even though as bad as death hurts, there is a victory in death. And even though we sorrow, the Bible says we do sorrow, but we don't sorrow like the world that has no hope. We sorrow knowing that those that go before us are in our future, not in our past. Can I tell you something this morning about death? All of us, most of us don't like to talk about it, but all of us will experience it if the Lord tarries. It's part of our life. It's going to happen. One of my best buddies in life was Billy Hornsby. We traveled the world together and been buddies since 30, 40 years now. And I showed a video on a Wednesday night a while back of him preaching on a December, end of December, or at the beginning of January, one of those or other. And he went to be with the Lord just a little bit ago. And right before he did, he came back and he spoke at his son-in-law's church up in Alabama. Spoke at it, and here's a 2-minute clip. But I want, because that week he had almost died twice. And he talks about it. I want you to listen, because the Bible says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He's talking about he has taken the sting of death out of us. And the grave no longer has victory. And the death no longer has a sting. It may buzz around our head, make us a little, you know, but the stinger has been removed. Watch this little clip. Billy Hornsby speaking right before he passed.
Thank you. Thank y'all. Please be seated. I was so very moved by what Pastor Greg had to say. And since I preached on the 26th, my condition has gotten a lot worse. But I want you to know, and I want to take this opportunity to tell you, that this past week I really faced death. I was having blood clots go through my heart and lodging in my chest, and my brain was swelling out. The cancer has almost consumed my brain. And I've lost all control of my eyes and all kind of stuff like that. And I want to tell you that the gospel is true to the very end. That he has taken fear out of death. In all of my struggles, I've not had one moment of fear the whole time. But the peace that passes understanding. I never forget how sick I was Thursday night and Friday morning. Is as sick as you could possibly get, I would imagine. That's how I felt. And the presence of God was so strong. And I thought, you know what, this is not that bad. If this is what it's going to be like, because of the presence of God and the strength of God. So tell your children, and let me tell you, that in that last moment, the presence of God will be with you so strongly that you will not know fear, and you will know the perfect peace of God that passes understanding.
Everybody say amen this morning, would you? Hey, stand up this morning. Would you do this? Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to end up by singing this song again. And I'm going to give you an opportunity today to think about where you are. And are you, if you were to die right now like Billy, would you be fearful? Do you have faith? Do you know where you would go? Do you absolutely know that that your sins now has been laid on the scapegoat, Jesus Christ? And he was buried by carrying your sins far away. Have you literally had that revelation where you know like the two thieves on the cross? Did you come to a place where you can call out like that first thief that said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Has your eyes been opened? See, only God can do that. We can't do that for you. That's not something I can do. Something I can't make you do. I want you to close your eyes just for a second, because you need to be able to see with your eyes, without just your eyes. You need to be able to see with your heart. And do you really know in your heart, do you really know Jesus? Have you really experienced him? Do you really know that there's been a change? Some point in your life, there's been that great exchange where all the things you've done wrong has been transferred onto Jesus. That happens automatic. That's something you have to be a part of. That's something that you know. Either you know that or you don't. Either you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, all of my sins have been transferred to Jesus. I just know it. It's happened because my eyes were open. I realized what he did for me. I realized he was the payment. He was the price. He paid the debt that I owed. And now I give my life back to him freely. I surrender my life to him. I'm living for him. I'm drawn near to him. He's my strength. He's my life. He's my hope. He's my joy. I love him. I know him. I walk with him every day. I talk with him. I experience him. He's alive to me. Never experienced that, then what you've got is religion. You've got trying to be good enough. You're trying to do enough. You've never experienced true life where you're doing it out of a debt. You're doing it out of a debt of love, that you're doing it because he first loved you. That's why you're loving it back. That's why you're not doing that and this. That's why you're doing it, because you love him, because it's experienced, you changed your life. And this morning I'm going to give you the opportunity right now. Listen, the Bible says all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth, listen, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and then believe in your heart, confess with your mouth all your sins, confess that you're a sinner, confess, I need a Savior, and then believe in your heart, believe in your heart. How do you do that, Pastor? You say, God, help me. Even if you don't have faith to believe, cry out to God. Say, God, give me faith to believe. Open my eyes right now. I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus. I want to know you, Lord. I want to know you, God. And the Bible says you don't need any man to do anything. You don't need to go to confessional booth. You don't need to go and you can do it right now, right here, right where you're standing. God will make the greatest transaction of your life. And you'll go from the greatest loser of all times to the greatest winner of all time. Because you're standing there in the present. Can you imagine? It's the opportunity of a lifetime. It is the opportunity and the transfer. I don't think I can be good enough to be a Christian. See, you've got the cart before the horse again. When God changes you, when God comes into your life, he gives you the strength you didn't have before. His spirit comes into your life and begins to strengthen you. And you begin to have a new strength in you, a new power in you, a new force in you that will help you, that you were never able to do. Perfect you'll not be, but you'll have grace. And you'll have a throne of forgiveness to run to and confess and say, Jesus, forgive me, help me, strengthen me again. I want to live for you. And he'll begin to grow you. And this morning, all you have to do is reach out. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. All you have to do is say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I've been trying to earn it, but Lord, I'm now going to accept what you did for me. You paid the price. You took all my sin. You became my scapegoat. You know what a scapegoat is. You've been in a company where they've had a scapegoat. Others did wrong, but they piled it all on that guy, and he got punished for it. That's what you got in Jesus this morning. All that you did wrong, God is willing for you to put it on Jesus. And if you will receive that, if you'll accept that, he will carry all of your sins far away. I want everybody to repeat at me. Say, Dear Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. I need you to save me this morning. Change me, Lord. Forgive me of all my sin. Take it all away. I believe what Jesus did for me. Dying on a cross, you bared all my sins. You took them all away. And now you have given me righteousness, right standing with God. I believe this morning in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. Can you give the Lord a good clap offering? Come on.
One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came courting, born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is He. The Word became flesh, the light shined among us, His glory revealed. Living, He loved me, dying, He saved me, buried, He came, my sins far away, rising, He just. One day they led Him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed Him to die on a tree. Suffering's anguish, despised and rejected. Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is He. Hands that heal nation. Stretched out on a tree, took the nails for you, for me. He loved me, dying, He saved me, buried, He carried my sins far away, rising, He justified. Far away, rising me justified freely forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day, a glorious day.
Come on, give him a great clap offering day, would you? Let me tell you something this morning. Those of you that got saved this morning, your salvation is not a fragile thing. When you get saved, there's a transformation that happens that God himself alone did. But let me tell you how this works. He never meant for you to be by yourself to make it work. See, go. And here's how we do it here. Next Sunday, I'm going to challenge you to do this. If what happened to you is real, then here's what I want you to do. I want to meet you next Sunday morning at 9:09. Everybody say 9:09. Here's how you're going to prove. Jesus said, if you continue. 9:09 next Sunday morning, I want to meet you in the back of the parking lot. There's a building back here. I'm going to be standing back there at that building. It's on the left-hand side of the parking lot at 9:09. And what we have is this. We have small groups that meet at 9:09, an hour before church begins up here at 10:10. And in that, they study together, they talk together, they pray for each other, they encourage each other, they talk. We have anywhere from about 10 to 20 people in a group, some smaller, some bigger. And that's how they encourage, they watch over each other, they follow up on each other, they help when there's needs and when there's questions and when there's problems and when there's this everything needed to grow as being a Christian. So here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. I'm not going to ask you to come down to the altar. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand today. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If a change occurred in your life, I want to meet you personally next Sunday morning at 9:09 back in the back. It's a gymnasium building in the back. I'll be out there at the door. You'll see people coming in. I want to meet with you, and then I'll talk with you. I'll find out, you know, we got age groups. We've got specialty groups. We've got all kinds of groups. I'll tell you a few of them. The way it works is you get plugged into a group, and if you don't like that one, you can try another one. And so it's not, you know, any kind of, you know, once for all for once, but it's, you can try. And so we're going to plug you in because what you need more than anything, you need some other people around you than those old friends that you've had all your life so far. You need some people going the same direction you're going. You need some people going to believe and some people going to answer questions, some people that can help you in your new walk with the Lord, because there'll be questions. There'll be struggles. There'll be some things you have to, how do you deal with it? It's a new life. How do you do that? It's going to happen next week. And you do that best in a small group. You do that best with other people around you that can be with you, be your friends, go out to eat with them, get to know them, and on and on and on. And I know it's a scary step to step out of your, you know, your privacy and just you and behind the computer and all this and begin face-to-face with people. But it's the greatest thing you'll ever do in your life. It'll change you completely. So I'll see you next Sunday at 9:09. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you and for what you did for us. We give you the glory, and we trust in you. Thank you for every soul that was saved this morning. They gave their heart to you. Thank you for the only what you can do. It's the power of God to transform lives. And we love you, and we tell you, Lord, we celebrate this glorious resurrection day. And we love you with all our hearts. And everybody said a great amen. Give the Lord another good clap offering, would you?